Oh my goodness. I am so excited. Yeah, I know you can't tell. But for me, this is a big thing. I said to somebody, I feel like Charlie Bucket finding the golden ticket in Willy Wonka the Chocolate Factory. This is a dream come true. You guys don't care if I take my shoes off, do you? Look, I've done the preaching thing. This isn't that, all right? So I'm gonna tell you, I've got some things on my heart I want to share. I have prayed for you. And I just pray that God's going to somehow speak to you tonight. And so we're just talking here, okay? I'm going to tell you some stories. If I don't get some feedback, that's going to rumble. It's not me. I'm just the victim in all this. Whoa, hey, okay. I'm Jeff, and I am an alcoholic.
Hi, Jeff.
And I am grateful to be sober today.
Amen.
Thank you, God. I am gratefully in powerful recovery. My brother is a dentist, which means he's got a very strange sense of a lot of things, but humor's one of them. And he's got four children that are all below the age of 7. We've talked about that. That's kind of the backdrop. He calls me and he says, my son, my oldest son, Grayson, has got a burning question he needs you to answer. And I'm thinking, great. It's got to be a religious question. I'm educated. I know. I've done this. He can ask me anything. And my brother says, Grayson wants to know where the general keeps his armies. I said, what? The general, where does the general keep his armies? It's Grayson wants. I said, Stephen, I don't know where the general keeps his armies. Do you know? And my brother said, of course I do. Okay, where does the general keep his armies? In his sleeves. Yeah. I'm Jeff and I'm an alcoholic. What do you mean, keep coming back? Okay. Tell you another story. Happened about 2,000 years ago, about 4,000 miles away. Long time ago, there was a teacher of the law. His name actually was Akiba. Akiba studied Old Testament scripture. He knew it backward and forward. He could recite it. He knew what people said about it. He knew what people said about the people who said something about it. He was what we would call today the absent-minded professor 2,000 years ago. Akiba is walking along. He's going to a synagogue on the Sea of Capernaum, and he makes a wrong turn. And if you know anything about history, Israel at that time was occupied by the Romans, and they had built fortresses all over. And it's dusk as Akiba is walking. He makes the wrong turn. He's not thinking. He's thinking about high and lofty grand thoughts. And he makes this turn, and he's walking along this dusty road, and it is dusk, and the fog is rolling in. And he hears someone yell at him, who are you? And what are you doing here? And Akiba is taken back because he's lost. And he looks around, and he can't see. He realizes it's a Roman garrison, and he pauses, and the sentry calls out one more time, who are you, and what are you doing here? And struck with a little bit of inspiration, Akiba says, how much do you get paid to scream questions at me? Now the sentry pauses, because he's out of his element, and he says, I get paid 3 drachma, so the story goes, a day's wage. And Akiba yells, I will pay you 3 times as much to come stand by my door. And when I come home every day, you yell those same questions at me. Who are you and what are you doing here? And so as we begin this thing, for the next 12 weeks at least, for the next 12 steps that I'm going to be doing with you, as God moves here, as we start, I want to ask you, who are you? And what are you doing here?
Now, we can talk about this philosophically. Ontologically is the good phrase. What am I? Who am I? What am I all about? And my being? I'm not talking about that.
I'm seriously, practically asking you, who are you? And what are you doing here in those seats on a Saturday night in June in the colony? See, I fundamentally believe, all the way down to the balls of my feet, that God has brought you here for something. Amen. I'm here because I am one screwed up chicken.
Amen.
Did we turn his mic off? I am one goofed up goat. I am. I mean, I know who I am. And I am here because God has allowed me to fall flat on my face. God has allowed me to be broken. He has allowed me to be confused. He has allowed me to be lost. And then He gently, graciously, raised me up. And He called me to this place at this time to speak to you. So why are you here? Why are you here? I have a friend that went to the AA headquarters. He is not an alcoholic. He has an uncle, though, who is a recovery, who lives in New York. And so he went to visit his uncle in New York, and he went down to Battery Park. He did a lot of touristy things. But the one thing he really wanted to do, he wanted to go to see the Alcoholic Anonymous headquarters. Now, I've never been there. I'm telling this story secondhand. So he is going to meet his uncle for lunch. And so he's known for a long time that the Alcoholics Anonymous headquarters had a Park Avenue address. Park Avenue. Pretty ritzy, Park Avenue. I mean, that is the second highest priced piece of property on the Monopoly board, right? Park Avenue. Right next to Boardwalk, it's Park Avenue. Is it going to look like the Trump Tower? Is it going to be a huge glass building? He was waiting to be impressed. Alcoholics Anonymous head. He wanted to see the core, the hub of this place where the 12 steps of recovery have emanated and touched millions of people to bring them back to health. He was jazzed. He said we walked past it two or three times before we realized where we had to push a button. We got in. We had to push another button. We went up to the floor. There wasn't even a big sign up announcing where we were. If you didn't know where you were, you wouldn't know where you were. And I'm quoting here, this isn't me. He said the place was a dump. I mean, it was old, it was decorated 30 years ago, it didn't have many blinds on the windows, it was one of those big elephant blinds, the colors were fading, and it looked like it needed a new layer of paint. He said to his uncle, I really kind of expected a higher priced place than this. And his uncle smiled and nodded, and he said, everybody does. I love that story. I love that story for a couple of reasons. One, because it is a great metaphor for my life. And it may be a great metaphor for your life, too. Because we're different on the outside than we are on the inside. I mean, we can put the smiles on, right? I mean, we can bat our eyes and we can shake hands and say, oh yeah, everything's great, everything's fine. We can put on the facade, but inside, we are fundamentally broken. Different. Different on the inside than we appear on the outside. Why are you here? Why are you here? Maybe you're here because you're here to celebrate with other screwed up people like the master pastor and Shay and Kyle. You're here to celebrate with us. You're slowly healing. You're progressing. You're not perfect, you know it, and that's okay. No, that's actually better than okay. Because for you, slowly progressing rocks your world. And you're here to celebrate that fact before God, before others. Because God is doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. Maybe you're here because you're curious. Somebody stopped me as I came in and said, I got an email from somebody that heard you on the radio. And I said, what? And now they live in Waco. Maybe you're curious. Maybe you saw the ads that have been playing in the movie theater. Maybe you heard something on the radio. Maybe somebody handed you a brochure. Word of mouth. You are closely associated with somebody at this church. You're curious. You're not sure what to expect, but you've come. Maybe you're here because you're broken. Maybe you're here because you're really, really hurting. And you've tried. You've tried everything else and nothing has worked for you long term. And there are parts of your life that have become unmanageable and you are at the end of your rope. You're ready to raise the white flag, throw in the towel, and just give up. And you're seeking answers. Or maybe it's none of those reasons and it's something else. Why are you here? I'm here ultimately because I was rescued. Seriously, I was rescued in front of a local hamburger stand in the middle of Texas, in the middle of August, in the middle of the afternoon. It was about 105 outside. I passed out in my van with my car keys in the passenger seat and my windows completely rolled up. And the police and the paramedics broke into my car because somebody reported there is somebody passed out with the windows up in their car. They broke into my car, stuck me full of IVs, rushed me to the ER, where they promptly filled me with all kind of other things. Found out I had a blood alcohol level 3 to 4 times the legal limit. I was on the verge, if I had not already gotten there, of alcohol poisoning. And here's the thing, that wasn't the first time. I have issues. And the reason you laugh is because you do too. There are things in my life over which I have no control. I am powerless over my alcohol. And my life got to the point where it's completely unmanageable. I was destroying myself. I was sick and tired of looking at the sky through the bottom of a vodka bottle or the bottom of a 151 bottle. I destroyed my life. Almost destroyed my life. I was destroying my family, my career, my spirit. I was out of control. I was like a tornado roaring its way through the lives of others. Hearts were being broken. Sweet relationships dying. Affections uprooted. I was selfish and inconsiderate. You've heard it. It's written somewhere. Hey, some of you have said it and lived it. And you've got to know that for 18 years, I tried everything that I could do to be in control. I tried everything that I could do to fix myself and nothing worked. Every prescription I took, every out-of-town trip I went on, every degree that I earned, every burger I would have flipped, every sermon I preached, nothing, nothing, nothing worked. They all failed. I should say, everything that I attempted failed. I tried pulling myself up by my shirt collar and the shirt ripped. I tried pulling myself up by the bootstraps and the only thing that happened, the shoes got tighter. Nothing worked. Until I let go absolutely. You've been there. You've been there, right? Paul, if you have a Bible, there's so many people to thank about so many things, but if you have one of these great Bibles, we've given you one. If you've got more Bibles than you can shake a stick at, take this one and give it to somebody else. Don't let it sit on the shelf. If you don't have one, please, this is our gift to you. Keep bringing it back. on page 784, I want to tell you about somebody who knew what it was to be tormented by things he couldn't control. His name was Paul. Now, Paul, boy, he's got some issues too. We don't have time to go into all of Paul and psychoanalyze Paul, but here's the deal. In Romans 7, when you get there, Paul is in this long theological treatise talking about the role Christ plays and the role the law plays, the God-given law. And he wants to sort of redeem the law, but really and truly what I want to concentrate on is where he talks about the fundamental issue of humanity and its brokenness. Page 784. Let me turn there real quick. It should be on the left page, the right-hand column. I'm going to be reading out of chapter 7. Paul says, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good. Hear that. But I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No. The evil I do, I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. The good I want to do, I do not do. The evil I do not want to do, that I do. I know what's right, I want to do it, I can't. The stuff over, not only can I not do that, but the stuff I don't want to do, I can't stop doing it. You want to talk about a tormented soul? You want to talk about somebody who doesn't know what it means to have control over his desires, his life, his brokenness, his pain, his hurts, his addictions? Paul knows. I want to do what's good. I know what it is. There's something in me that resonates with what's good. It's out there, but I cannot wrap my hands around it, grab it, hold it hard enough for me to continue to do that. It is this trap that keeps dragging me down that I can't get out of. It's like Tar Baby. I keep getting stuck. And the more I try to get rid of it, the farther in I sink. Out of control. Powerless. I have a friend. His name is Kyle. Kyle's anonymity at this point is now blown out of the water. But he told me it would be okay. Kyle has volunteered to talk a little bit about powerlessness. And I want you to see what he says. Can't live with it, can't live without it. Tormented like Paul. Some of you have been there. Some of you may be there now. And it may not be alcohol. It may be something else in your life that you cannot control. You need to understand that we've all been there. That, well, not all of us. A lot of us have been there. We have walked that road, and you need to know that it is okay. That there are people here that have walked that road that want to walk it with you. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in the end. I want you to see one other story very quickly, because Naaman, he's a great story. If you've got a Bible, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you where it is. It's on page 258 in the front part of your Bible. And I'm going to do a cursory number on Naaman, just so that you kind of get the gist of what I'm talking about. I don't want to get into this too much. Naaman is not a believer in the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, okay? He's just not. And God blesses Naaman, even though Naaman's not a believer, which is a great discussion we could have at a later date, but Naaman is the commander of a very large army. And he contracts a disease. A disease he does not want. Okay? And somebody tells him there's a cure for this disease. And you need to go to somebody who knows the cure. And that's where I want to pick up the story just pretty quick here. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9 and following. Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha is the guy who knows the cure. Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman and said, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan." Footnote, the Jordan was like the Trinity River about 15 years ago, okay? Stunk, ugly, gross. Nobody wanted to get near it, okay? It's the Jordan. "Go wash yourself in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Now, here's the reaction Naaman has. Tell me if this doesn't sound like somebody you might know. Naaman, after being told the cure, Naaman went away angry. And he said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" And so he turned and he went off in a rage. I can't tell you how many times I stood in my office and yelled to God, "Just let this thing go. Just cure me. Fix me." Oddly enough, God doesn't always do what I yell at him. And he didn't with Naaman either. Getting angry about your situation solves nothing. Naaman's servant went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" And so he went down and dipped. Finally, Naaman comes to his senses. He goes down and he dips himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. I love this story. I love this story because it's me. See, Naaman, a lot like me, has this disease he can't cure. And when he's told what to do, he rebels. He questions. He balks. "I'm not doing that." It's like when I first tried working the steps. I'll take what I want. "I'm not doing that one. I'll do this one. This one's easier. I'm not..." But, I mean, he knew he had no control over his leprosy. He knew he had no control over this disease. He cannot cure himself. And as soon as he realized that he had a lack of control about his problem, he finds somebody that does know the solution. He finally submits, or we could say here, admits his powerlessness. And that is the first step toward getting healed. See, life in those dark places, life in those addictions, life in that pain, life in that anger, life in your sorrow, life in your brokenness, life in your confusion, in those dark places, there is nothing but despair for you. And you felt it. I mean, we don't live there all the time. Even those of us who experience or have experienced that darkness, we don't always have to live in that. I mean, there are times even we get to come up for a breath of air. And I'm going to be the first to say that at the height of my alcoholism, there were times when my life seemed okay. I would look around and I would say, "Okay, well, that seems good over there. You know, the world is sort of as it ought to be. And I still got my job. And my family hasn't left. They are in a dimension I've never known of PO'd, but they're still around. I've still got a little money." And I think, I mean, at least I thought, I could manage some of that stuff. Those little portions of compartmentalization of my life, I could manage some segments of it. And it was an illusion I was living because I could manage some of it. I thought I could manage all of it. I mean, we believe that we can control it. We believe we have power over it. We even believe we can control our children, at least until they get to be teenagers, and then who knows what happens at that point. But at least for a while, we think we've got power over them. We can control them. There are times in our lives when we feel we are in control of things. And, I mean, you can even manage your addictions for a while. You can. Not very well, but you can. You can manage your pain. You can manage your brokenness. We usually manage things through some upfront, honest denial. And I promise you, we will talk about that in a few weeks. The point is, we feel that we have some power. We feel we have some control in our lives until something smashes our illusion. Our parents, for example, get Alzheimer's and we have to commit them. And we're like, I can't control that. Your spouse gets in a car accident on I-35, or God forbid, one of your children. God forbid your spouse too, I'm just saying. And you realize that you've got no control there. No power there. You may be diagnosed with lymphoma, and you realize how unbelievably fragile your life is, and you have no control. God, thank you for smashing our illusions. Your illusion gets smashed. Control is lost. The power that you so crave and desire, the ability to play God in my life, is no longer there. And that small package of life that you thought you had so wrapped neatly in white paper with a linen bow bursts out of the cardboard and spills all over the wrapping of your soul. Life is an uncontrolled mess. And when the illusion gets smashed, when the fall happens, when you realize you are powerless, here's the thing I want you to hear tonight, if you don't hear anything else. When the illusion is smashed, you have a choice. Here they are. One, you can despair. You can wallow in self-pity. You can whine. You can complain. You can yell at the wind. You can jump up and down and scream, no fair, no fair. Why me, God? I want a refund on this life. You can do that. It is well within your power. Now, by the way, let me tell you, for those of you who haven't gotten this far, don't bother going down this road. I've done it. And I can tell you it's not all it's cracked up to be. It's, from, if I could borrow a song, at least a lyric from the Rolling Stones, you don't get no satisfaction there, okay? Does you no good to scream at the storm. You have a choice. You can wallow in this and claim I'm the victim. Or, second thing you can do, you can admit you have no control. You can admit you are powerless over your addiction, you are powerless over your pain, you are powerless over your brokenness, over your rage, over your grief, over your job, over your ego, you are powerless over your desire, and the list goes on. You are powerless. You can admit that. And I want you to hear this. The great thing about admitting you are powerless is that powerless does not equal helpless. That's right. Admitting you are powerless is the first step into being brutally honest about who you are and why you are here. Admitting that you are powerless over those things that hurt you really just opens the door on your pain. It opens the door on your hurt. It opens the door to your brokenness. It opens the door on your addictions. It opens the door for true long-lasting healing that we believe comes from our higher power, who clearly is Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not much of a touchy-feely fella. I'm just going to be real honest with you here. And so this is kind of a step for me. I want you to do something here in just a second. I'm going to ask you to picture something. It is completely yours. I'm not going to ask you to confess it before everybody tonight. But I think that God wants to do something. Okay? So I'm going to ask you to just take a minute. If you're not one of those people who wants to be manipulated and close your eyes, don't do it. I used to hate that. I always rebelled against that. Somebody's not going to control me. I'm going to show them. But I want you to, just for a second, to take a moment to just ponder. And some of you are going to know immediately what it is you're powerless over. I want you to think about it. Smell it, touch it, taste it, see the color of it for just a second. What is it you are powerless over? And capture that thing. I can see mine. Capture it in your mind for a second. I don't want to give it any credence. I'm not doing that. I promise you, we're not trying to give it any more power in our lives than it's due. What I want to say is I want us to free ourselves again, for some of us, from that thing. And just very quietly say, as you're picturing it, I'm powerless. I'm powerless. Again, I'm powerless. One more time. I'm powerless. Are you really powerless over this thing? Say it again. I'm powerless. I'm going to tell you right now, folks, I'm powerless. I am powerless over my addiction. I cannot conquer it. But admitting that I'm powerless is the first step to healing. And then when you admit it, I'm Charlie Bucket at this point, finding the golden ticket. When you admit you're powerless, then you have this resource available, the God of heaven and earth, the one who created it all, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is then able and desiring so much to walk into that space of your powerlessness. Paul, that same tormented Paul, at the end of, I can't just leave this, it's such a great line. At the end of Romans, Paul goes, I am so wretched, the good I want to do, I don't do, that evil I don't want to do, that I do. And he's just lamenting it. Who is going to save me from this wretched man that I am? You know what he says at the end of that? It's chapter 8. He goes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. And in 2 Corinthians, if you got your Bible, and this is the great scripture, if you want to leave with a scripture this evening, this is the one. 2 Corinthians, page 806 on the latter half of your Bible. I'm sorry, that 4 feet's just not big enough for me. Now, Paul has a problem. Nobody knows what the problem is. He has been on his knees before God and prayed fervently. I've been there. Just take this away from me. I don't want to be, for me, an alcoholic. For Paul, it is, I don't want this X, whatever it is, this thorn in the flesh, he calls it. He doesn't tell us. He has prayed, God, remove this. And God says, no. Obviously, Paul and I share something. God doesn't do what we yell at him. So, but here's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and following. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Oh. Tell me again. Paul then says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. My weakness. so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Amen.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Thanks be to God for bringing us to places of brokenness, of pain, of grief, of sorrow, of addiction. Those places where we can stand up and say, I am powerless over this. Because when we do, the presence of God can move in. Oh, no, no. It can rush in to your heart and fill that space, that broken space, in ways you've never imagined. God will then do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He desires to do that. He longs to do that. He wants to do that so badly that He died to do that. It's odd, isn't it? It's wonderfully odd that in my weakness, God's power can move. And I can hear somebody say, who may have never heard this before, so there, Jeff, you're telling me that God's grace, God's mercy is complete in my addiction?
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
You're saying that the eternal Creator's love finds a place to rock in me? In my perversion? Yes. You're telling me that God's power is able to move in me even though I'm wounded, I'm self-centered, I'm critical, I'm sarcastic, I'm spiritually mangled, and I don't pray well?
Yes.
Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. God loves to work in those weak places. Because then, it's truly about Him and not about us.
Amen.
I am powerless in my life. However, in my weakness, God has moved in. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be able to admit powerlessness. In just a few minutes, my friend, and I love him because I have to, but I like him for other reasons. My friend John is going to get up here and he's going to talk about some sacred moments. And we're going to go through something very powerful in just a moment, but here's what I want you to keep in the back of your mind right now. Some of you may not have ever been able to identify God moving in your life. I've been there. I knew the verbiage, I knew Scripture, but I promise you, I didn't know God moving in me. Different people describe it differently. One gentleman who started the Methodist Church long ago said, one night his heart was strangely warmed. That was how he described the presence of God moving in him. At times, I have felt a tightness in my chest. And sometimes I have felt a swelling there. For some of you, you may not be affective. We're all wired differently. Some of you, your heads might be being tugged one way or another. Parts of your mind are just being yanked. Let me tell you, that's God. That is God moving in you to do something. So this evening, as God is just pouring Himself into you for some reason, I want you to go ahead and decide that you're going to do something about it. I'm not asking you to come stand up here with me, but at the end of service, in this room back here, there will be some gentlemen who are worthy to hear your concerns and will pray fervently for you. In this room, there will be some people standing at this door. I'll be standing back there. You can probably hunt down John. He'll hug you, so just go ahead and realize that's going to happen. Heck, he'll probably kiss you. Most everybody who has one of the shirts on that say Serenity has walked that walk. So tonight, if you need to pray about something, if you need some more information about the recovery that takes place in this church, please ask us. Just make a decision to do that, okay?